Well, I'm so excited for this morning. Today, as promised, we begin a new verse-by-verse study through one of the Bible's most important books, and that is the book of Hebrews. So why do we study verse-by-verse? Maybe this is the first time you will ever move through the Bible verse-by-verse. We study the Word because it is the Word of God that transforms us from the inside out. We will read later in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it is, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." This is the Hebrews 4, 12. "And spirit, and joints of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The Word of God is living. It is alive. And when we feast and we meditate on it, it works inside us, sanctifying us. It's like eating a steady diet of living fruits and vegetables, bringing that life into us. If that's all we were to eat, it would bring healing to our physical bodies. It would bring life to our bodies. The Word brings life to our souls, which is our mind, our spirit, and emotions, and our will and emotions. The statement is often made, "I feel as though I'm powerless over sin and the desires of my old nature, the desires of the old me." The key to success and victory over our old nature is getting the Word in our hearts and in our minds, meditating on it like David did. David wrote a good portion of the Psalms, and then letting it work in us and against those old desires and our old nature. While topical sermons are great, I've enjoyed the topical sermons over the Christmas season and approaching New Year's. While they're great and they're often motivational, a person's words do not have the inherent power to change a heart. Words can motivate and they can influence, surely. But transforming a person from within, from the inside out, takes the Word of God. So with that said, we will begin Hebrews today, looking forward to God revealing Himself in more significant and profound ways. I'm actually very excited for those that are here today and those that will be listening to this message on the internet. God has some powerful words to speak through His Word. We're going to see things in His Word like that just blow our mind. Wow. And we're going to catch an introduction in the first four verses today that are so amazing. They're so profound. If we can grasp it, it can change everything about our lives. So with that said, we'll begin the introduction, and I want to encourage you to begin bringing your Bibles to church. iPhones are great. They're great. But you can't write, I guess you can take some notes, but you can't write in the margins of your iPhone Bible. As we move through verse by verse, God is going to open your eyes. The Holy Spirit is going to show you things, maybe not even the verse we're reading, maybe it's right next to it. And you'll write down what He says so you don't ever forget it. We have Bibles here in the pews. If you don't own and I teach from the New King James Version. If you don't own one, you're welcome to use these. Don't write in these. Don't write in those. But I want to encourage you to begin bringing your Bibles to church, especially for the verse-by-verse study. Especially if you're just kind of watching and listening, it will be a little more difficult sometimes to even pay attention to stay focused for the 30 minutes that I've aimed to be in the Word every Sunday with you. So with that said, let's start. Let me give you a little background on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is the 19th book in the New Testament. There's no consensus on who wrote it. Many people say, well, Paul wrote it. Others say Athanasius wrote it or somebody that lived in Constantinople during that time. But the truth is that nobody really knows for sure who wrote it. They think Paul did because it's nestled right in the middle of his other letters and epistles. But the truth is we don't know who actually penned it, though we do know that it was inspired by the Lord. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we do know that. But whoever it was that literally penned the book of Hebrews, they were well acquainted with the Jewish religion, including all the Old Testament, the Jewish observances, and the temple furnishings, as we're going to see. They were also educated in Greek, and they were familiar with the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. Some think of Hebrews as a letter, again, since it is nestled among Paul's other epistles in the New Testament. However, it seems to many scholars that it is not a letter at all, but a sermon given by a preacher, possibly even a Christian rabbi. And as with most preachers, as I've mentioned before, often it is my job to remind you of the things that you already know and to encourage and exhort you to pursue Christ, even though it gets difficult and sometimes costly to do. I want to build up your faith to encourage you to walk courageously as followers of Christ. The preacher of Hebrews has the same idea and pursuit in mind. His readers and possibly even his listeners, many presume that he gave this message in person, were likely Jewish Christians. They had come out of Judaism and embraced the Christian faith. And in fact, his listeners were second-generational Jewish Christians based in Rome who were very familiar with the old ways of Judaism, but had embraced the gospel as the first generation of Jewish Christians taught them to do. They also were likely a house church, one among many. And it was a small contingent of believers, possibly not more than 30 or 40. So, if you were one of them, why is there a need for a sermon? Why is the author, the writer, the preacher giving this? It would seem that they had believed that Jesus' return was imminent. When the first generation of Jewish believers, likely the teachers and others who won them to Christ, died, they began to wonder if the gospel was true. I thought Jesus was coming back. Why hasn't he come back yet? Why are people dying? And to make matters worse, they were suffering immense persecution from the Romans and even unbelieving Jews in Rome at the time. And many of the hearers of this very sermon had been beaten. They had had their homes confiscated. They had been thrown into prison and some even killed. And as the persecution increased, some in their very own house church had began abandoning the faith and going back to the old religion of Judaism. So those who remained needed some encouragement, wouldn't you say? And they needed exhortation to stay strong in the faith. So where does one start when trying to strengthen the faith of another, someone that has perhaps lost their faith? The most important place to begin with is revisiting who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and what he remembering what he did to save us. And then contrast him with and the new life with the old way of life, or in their case, the old religion. So the preacher helps them recall why it is they left Judaism in the first place, and ultimately shows them that even if they have to face persecution, it is worth it. This encouragement is where the book of Hebrews finds its application in our lives. The message of the gospel has many competitors in our day and age. But only the gospel can bring life and renew a dead spirit. The gospel brings hope, life, and light into the darkness. And as we wait for Christ's return, we might be thinking too, is being a Christ follower, is it worth it? Because it can cost us a lot to follow Jesus. I mean, to really follow Him. To give our money or time and resources to the kingdom. To then watch those we love get sick and die. It is difficult to swim upstream against the societal norms, like taking drugs and having relations before marriage. Well, everybody else is doing it. With every doubt, the enemy of our souls is right there with the accusing question, why do you follow a weak or an uncaring God? His rules are irrelevant and they are restrictive. Is he really who he says he is? If he was truly about love, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do good people die? And on it goes. Maybe you've heard these same whispers in your ear a time or two. I know I have. So our questions and many more will be dealt with in the book of Hebrews. And it is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Amen indeed. So with that said, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the Greek word for the first various, the first time that you see it up there, is polymeros. It means sporadic and in fragments. God spoke through the prophets to reveal things about himself, his will, and the coming Messiah, but they were in pieces of revelation. A verse here, a verse there, but all throughout the Old Testament as we have it today. God would primarily communicate to his people through prophets and also angels, as we'll see in a minute. In fact, after the prophet Malachi, it's the very last book of the Old Testament, lived and died, 500 years passed before God sent another prophet to speak to the people. How long has America been around? Approaching 300, right? Can you imagine not having a word from the Lord for 500 years? It is called the 500 years of silence. Finally, when that silence was broken, do you know who the prophet was that ended the silence? Does anybody know? John the Baptist. He was communicating God's revelation that the Messiah was on his way. And God was preparing to speak in a new way. So these fragments of God's revelation, especially about the Messiah coming, were consistent, but they were sporadic. And the preacher will give us examples of these pieces in verse 5. But we've still got verses 1 to 4 to finish. So let's keep moving. Look at verse 2. Has in these last days, that's talking about God, the Father, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Notice the words last days. It means the New Testament period, approximately beginning AD 33, moving forward, all the way up to the moment that the letter was written. By the way, it's believed that Hebrews was written at some point between 60 and 69 AD, right before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So in the last days, has spoken by his Son. Of course, his Son is no other than Jesus Christ. God no longer would use prophets to communicate his will and revelation. Instead, he communicated clearly and concisely in Jesus Christ. For example, Jesus said in John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." Now look at the rest of verse 2. "Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So God the Father created the worlds, this world, this name, the Greek for world is cosmos, or cosmos, and that's where we get our cosmos in the English language. The Father created all the universe through Jesus. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says, "For by Him," that's Jesus Christ, "were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him do all things consist." Even a good lawyer would have trouble poking a hole in that statement. This is incredible to contemplate, yet a bit hard to wrap our minds around. Because, well, wait a minute. I thought in Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." God spoke. Yes, God's Word was creating. His Word was creating. His Word is Jesus Christ. John 1, 1 through 3 says, through that idea, "In the beginning," starting off just like the book of Genesis, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He, it's a person. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Pretty much sums up the verse we just read in Colossians, didn't it? This includes both the physical and the spiritual things, and all created beings. Let's continue. Are you with me this morning? Verse 3. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." Isaiah 42:8 says that the Lord will not share His glory with another. That's why I have issues with Easter bunnies and Santa Claus, though. Bless you. I'm not going to delve into that. But anything that steals the glory from Jesus or God, I have an issue with, because God has an issue with it. 42:8. "He will not share His glory with another." How does this pertain to this verse? Jesus is the Lord, or He wouldn't be the brightness of God's glory, because God will not share His glory with anyone. So Jesus must be God. What a great testament to the deity of Jesus Christ. The Greek word behind express image means an exact copy, like a stamp. Boom, boom, boom. It's the same image every time. Now, don't get confused with Jesus' mortal body, His looks, and supposing that, well, that must be what God looks like. That's not what it's saying. God the Father is Spirit. So then what is being communicated by the preacher of Hebrews? Jesus' nature is God's nature. His heart, His mind, and His will are shared with God the Father because they are one. You're getting some deep theology this morning. I had to pay a lot of money for this. John 14:9 says, Jesus said to one of His disciples here, Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me," if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. "So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is saying, you've seen me, you've seen the essence of the Father. The essence of the Father, emanating the glory of the Father. Now look again at verse 3. "And upholding all things by the word of His power." This is cool. Science still does not know or understand how it is that molecules are held together. How does anything stay together? We are comprised of atoms that are constantly moving around. We technically should be bouncing all over the universe, all over the place. I know some of you parents are going, well, that's what I told you, my kids. They're just atoms. They can't help it. The Bible tells us that Jesus' power holds all things together by His Word. That is what the scientists are looking for, but they can't see it because they refuse to believe it. But the Bible tells us right here why it is that molecules stick together. And this is incredible to think about. The very power that holds all things together is contained in the Word that we know as the Bible. I'll say it again, just in case it went over your head. The very power that holds all things together is contained in the Word we know as the Bible. It is not just another book written by men, as some say. It contains the power of the living God and is activated by faith. Look again at that verse. 3. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think about this for a minute. Jesus created everything, right? We just read that. Jesus holds everything together by the power of His Word. Yes or no? Yes, we just read that true. But to remove our sins, He had to come physically to do it. He couldn't just speak them away. The sin that made us enemies of God, the sin that brought death and sickness, needed to be dealt with in person. It was a God-sized problem that God could only deal with in person. It took a God-sized solution. And then notice what happened. Then He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When Jesus had finished what He came to do, He ascended to the Father and He sat down at His right hand. What does this mean? This description is a picture of rest, not like weariness. I'm exhausted. It is not because He was tired, but because the job He came to do was completed. God the Father also rested in the very same way on the seventh day when He was finished creating. It's another reference to the deity of Christ. The right hand was historically known as the place of honor. We've talked about Judas being given this position at the Last Supper. And what a contrast between Judas and the place of honor and the others who didn't have the honor. Judas would go and betray Jesus, but the others would say, Lord, do I have betrayal in my heart? Was it me that betrayed You? So the right hand is the place of honor. Notice here that where He sat, at the right hand of majesty. This is a reference to God the Father. It's capital M, majesty. You know, there's something really amazing to think about regarding Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Man, this is so cool, but I want to build it up. But if I build it up too much, you might look at it and go, okay, all right. So I don't want to let down. So I'm going to let the Word speak. But if you can grasp this morning, I'm telling you it's going to change everything about your life. Let's get into it. This is so cool. So the writer of Hebrews, right, in this verse, this last one that he's reading, he's referencing Psalm 110, verse 1. And here's what the psalmist wrote. The Lord said to my Lord, God said to Jesus, right? set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That is, set at my right hand, I am making your enemies your footstool. They're beneath your feet. What is included in this honor and in this power? Here's what Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 22 say. Christ, when he raised him, that is when the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, we just read in Psalm 110, he was seated at the right hand, in the heavenly places. This describes the power that was given Christ. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, these things were placed under Christ's feet. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put, God the Father did this to Jesus, and he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Now here's where it starts getting cool. I'm telling you, lean in. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Okay, here it is. Drum roll. John, give me a drum roll back there. Thank you. And raised us up together and made us set together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what's the point? The point is, I'm glad you asked. The point is that if all enemies, both named and unnamed, are under Christ's feet, and we are seated with Christ, what does that mean? Then all enemies, both named and unnamed, are under our feet as well. This means named enemies, like fear, anxiety, disease, powers and principalities, all thrones and dominions, despair and discouragement and depression are all under our feet. Two. Close your eyes and use your imagination to see this truth that we're seated with Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God, seated on the throne. Beneath his feet are all named and unnamed enemies. He is far above, and right there seated with him, we sit. We're sitting there too. So when the enemy throws any of these things our way, we must stop and assess what is happening and then realize that we are not victims, but conquerors. And then remind the devil of his status. Here's what I've said to him before. I would encourage you to speak with the same authority and in the same way. You are defeated, O enemy of God, and are under my foot because I am seated with Christ. And in the name of Jesus, I claim my authority. I take dominion over you, anxiety. I take dominion over you, discouragement and despair. I take dominion over you, depression. I take dominion, whatever it is. I declare dominion and authority over it. And I cast you away. I cast you out. I cast you down to the feet of Jesus. You have a no authority or power in my life. And I render you defeated. So be gone in the name of Jesus. Amen indeed. That is our authority seated with Christ in the heavenlies next to the Father. It is our inheritance. It is our promise. And we need to walk in that power and that declaration. And it's not hard. Oh, sure, you're the pastor. The Bible and its truths and authority wasn't written for pastors. It was written for the everyday person. Jesus came, was born in a manger, not a cathedral. When we face the enemy of our souls, we are not locked in a power struggle to see who's strongest. We're not. It's not a power struggle. We are in a battle of truth versus lies. It is a truth encounter. Satan is a liar, but we wield the sword of truth. So we wield God's truth found in the very scriptures. Pat your Bibles right now. I'm talking about those. The Word of God right then. Okay, stop. Like third graders, man. All right. We declare God's word over our enemies, and we will win every time. And if you haven't won yet, keep declaring the truth. You ever seen a boxer in a ring, man? If his opponent's not down, he keeps hitting him. He keeps hitting him. Got to hit him 100 times. Once his opponent down, he stands over him and makes sure that he's down. Then the ref comes and pulls him away. If you haven't seen victory in your problem yet, continue to declare the word of God and walk by faith. Declare your authority. Declare your inheritance. Declare your position seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Keep declaring the truth. Well, we're going to stop here today. I hope that this opening discussion and digging deep into God's Word called exegesis, bringing out of the Word what God has intended, has reminded you of the hope that we have in Jesus. We just finished Christmas and have had our mental images of God wrapped in a blanket, lying in a manger. How cute. But Jesus is more than a baby. He created the universe. He upholds it by His word, and He sits at the Father's right hand as an advocate for us and where we are seated as well. What problem are you going through right now that Jesus can't handle? Hang in there and wait for His rescue. Declare your authority. What doubts do you have that He is who you have been told that He is and who the Bible says that He is? Because He is everything the Bible says He is. He has taken our sins and He has loosened us from its shackles forever. Our God can do anything. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the word of Your power. We thank You for the reminder that we are more than conquerors. We are victors. It is a defeated enemy that assaults us. Lord, in those moments, I pray that You would remind everyone in here by the voice and the power of grace to take out the Word of God, to memorize some scripture, to use it in those moments of crises when the enemy is throwing everything he's got at them. That they would remember the Word of God and they would use it and declare the truth and the strength of His power. Father, we thank You. I pray for grace upon everyone here. I pray for mercies, traveling mercies. I pray for blessings of health. God, I pray for victory. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week as we pick up in verse 5.